Amen. As we're in Exodus chapter 28, God had delivered the children of Israel from cruel bondage in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He's bringing them to Mount Sinai to give them the law and to give them the tabernacle. The law, because, you know, they were just slaves. They didn't know. They don't know what righteousness is. They don't know what holiness is. And so God shows them by the law what righteousness and holiness is, and actually just proves to them, as we all know by the law, that there ain't nothing about them that can be righteous and holy, just like with you and me. Our only hope is in God's grace and mercy. But he also gave them the tabernacle, and this tabernacle that we began looking at in chapter 25 is a wonderful, incredible picture of things to come, as it would tell us in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 8, in that here it was some 1,500 years before Christ came, and it's incredible pictures of Christ, pictures of heaven, pictures of glory, and also pictures of the church, all within this tabernacle. And the entire purpose, the purpose in God giving them the tabernacle at this time was to let them know, hey, I'm going to be with you. And this was a strange concept for anybody on this planet, that God would tabernacle among his people. In that tabernacle was the holy place, and then the holiest of all, and we were singing about it, the holiest of all, that place where only the high priest could go, which would have the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where God's holy presence would dwell. But still, God, way too holy for people. The people were not allowed to be there in the presence of God. And so, I wasn't intending to go through all of this right now. See, I told you it was going to be short. I lied already. But as the Israelites were not allowed to go, nor could they, if they ever stepped into the holiest of all, into God's very presence, then they would fizzle and fall apart. And so it was a great sin for anybody but the high priest to go in there. And that was only once a year, and we'll get into that a little bit later tonight. As Jesus came and was crucified for our sins, as the payment was being made and he breathed his last, it tells us in Matthew that the veil of the temple was torn in two, and that veil was that which covered, it was the door to the holiest of all. And so what that speaks to us is that now we can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And so you and I, Christians, we have access to the holiest of all. And that is one-on-one personal relationship with God Almighty. Not on our own merit, but because of what Jesus did and his righteousness on us, imputed, that Christian-y sounding word, imputed to us. And so, that's an amazing thing. But it all started with God getting him out of slavery, bringing him to this place, saying, I'm going to be with you, here's the law. And so now, in chapter 28 of Exodus, he tells us about the priest. Now, the priest represents God before the people and also represents the people before God. And so it's, like the lawyer in a courtroom. And we know that the priest, the high priest, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. And it is also a picture of the church. We read in 2 Peter, that the church is a kingdom of priests. And so the church itself acts as a priest, in that the world that doesn't know God, how are they going to know God except we tell them, we bring them to God, and also as the priest represents God before the people, we're God's representatives in Fort Bragg. but we are also the people's representatives before God as we pray for those who do not know the Lord. And so we act as priests. But be sure, understand that we're not acting as priests in the same sense that in the church that I grew up in, where the pastors were called priests. You had to call them father. And if you wanted anything to do with God, you had to go through that guy. If you wanted your sins forgiven, you had to go talk to a Catholic priest. And there's nothing in the scriptures that would ever suggest anything so messed up. Because you and I can confess our sins to God Almighty anytime, right now. And so we are clean. And we do not need any of, you don't need me as a mediator. I don't need you as a mediator. There's one mediator, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, understand that this isn't a priesthood that some are priests and others of us, well, we just have to go to them. No, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we are a type of a priest to the world. But we are all saints. We are all set apart for God's use. And nobody is any specialer than anybody else. Look up the word specialer yourself and you will see. So, this priest needed to be there to let the people understand that they could not approach God. And so, we saw at the beginning of chapter 28 all of the different colors and things, and what the priest would wear. I think verse 2 is important. You shall make holy garments for Aaron and his brother, for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. This is very important that the people understood that this priest was very much connected to God, very much connected to the tabernacle, his the ephod, and the breastplate, and what we're going to look at further here were the same colors as the veils of the tabernacle. So he was indeed God's representative and a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of the church, and at times we see him as a picture of the individual saint. And so we saw the ephod, which was like the vest, and on that they had the stones on the shoulders which had the names of the children of Israel, so that this priest would carry them on his shoulders. And then the breastplate, which had the 12 gemstones, 12 different gemstones on there, each of them representing a tribe of Israel. And those gemstones were over his heart. And so the priest ministers to God by having these people on his heart. And in this breastplate, it looked like a pocket. And inside that pocket was my favorite two words in the Bible, Urim and the Thummim. And they were some kind of mystical things that you and I don't even know what they were, but they were used to discern the will of God. And so we know that for the priest, the most important thing was that the people were on his heart, but there was something that was closer to his heart, and that was the will of God. And so you take the will of God out of this, then it turns into humanism. And it turns into, we're just going to make sure everybody feels good. No, with the will of God, God is going to make everything right. And sometimes right doesn't make people feel good. Just like even in the raising of your children. You let your kids do whatever feels good. From the time, you know, they're 2 years old, all the way through high school. I just want you to feel good. I guarantee you're raising a criminal. That's how it works. God loves us too much to just be most concerned with how we feel, but rather with what is good for us. And so there it was. And so we pick up now with more priestly garments in verse 31, and we'll just finish out the chapter, okay? Verse 31 of Exodus chapter 28. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Now, the primary color of this entire outfit, if you were just looking at a distance and you saw these guys dressed like this, the color you would see would be blue. That would be the main color you would see. And blue represents heaven, as we had gone through all of that before. This opening in it, like a coat of mail, I don't know, some of you have an old King James, and it's called a Hebergion. Anybody know what that word is? All right, that's why I have a new King James. And, oh no, I'm going to have a coughing fit. That's right. It's a coat of mail. You know, you see the old knights, and they'd have that mesh kind of a thing. And so there's a mesh around the collar as all one piece. And so they would pull it over their head. And I find it interesting that while this is all very practical, that Jesus wore a tunic or an outer garment of sorts in John chapter 19, verse 23, that when he was crucified, they all cast lots, you know, throwing dice to see who could take his outer garment, because it was all of one piece. There was not a seam in it whatsoever, just like the garments of the priest. And remember, this priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so Jesus himself would not have a seam in his tunic. So let's go on. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, I want you to know, if you're going to put pomegranates, you're going to make pomegranates on the hem of his garment. Obviously, God doesn't mean life-size pomegranates. This would be huge. Huge things hanging from it. So I think it was, you know, just little pomegranates. If you guys got a picture of that. J. Vernon McGee didn't know what a pomegranate was first time he had read this. And he had shared that with the people that he was teaching. And the next thing he found on his front porch were bags of hundreds and hundreds of pomegranates. Anyway, so pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet. So you got different colored pomegranates all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate. Golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Okay, I'll address that in a second. First thing is, this is a strange outfit, all right? Remember, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that, in trying to figure out, I can only tell you what I read from the scholars and from the commentators, and I cannot disagree with them, because now that I've read it, this is what I see, and that what is represented here is that the pomegranate speaks of fruitfulness. And the bell is the thing that makes noise. There's a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. Everywhere he goes, he's got a bell and a pomegranate. And the bell representing the testimony, the words, saying something, opening your mouth, making a noise. And the pomegranate representing fruit. And that in all that the priest would do in ministry, it wasn't just being fruitful. And it wasn't just opening his mouth, but it was both, always both, as we know that Jesus preached and he worked. But of course, you know, he was full of the fruits of the Spirit. Excuse me. Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That describes Jesus. He was filled with these things, but he also opened his mouth. And so it was very important for the high priest to, when he is ministering, to have that noise along with that fruit. And we have Jesus as an example, but you and me now understand that as priests to this world, we are required to have a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. I know too many Christians that are all bell and no pomegranate. Or the other way, too many Christians that are all pomegranates but no bell. And the Word of God tells us plainly, you know, in Romans chapter 10, how can they hear unless there's a preacher? We must open our mouths. But the thing is that if you are opening your mouth but you are not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, then you do more damage to their lives. You do more damage to the kingdom of God if you do not have fruit in your life. This got done teaching in Peru from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the fruit. And that is to say that you cannot give what you do not have. Too often in the church, I would say especially today, and it's been through my experiences when I used to travel, do the traveling ministry, is that there are just so many people who profess Christ but only profess Him, and they have no idea what it is to live for Him. They have no idea what it is to walk with Jesus. And now this isn't something that you could say, oh, well, then I better get it together. No, don't even think like that, because then you're just going to try to get it together when your heart's not engaged. The problem is, if you don't have it together, that means the heart's not engaged. How are you going to get the heart engaged? Get to know Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. He said in John chapter 15, He's the vine, we're the branches. And if we're connected to that vine, we will produce fruit. So we have to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must. And the thing is, I'm struggling right now with a lot of my students' papers, who as I read their papers, it just sounds, you know, it sounds to me like such a chore on their part. Well, I know I got to read more. I know I got to pray more. I know I got to do this. I know I better do this. It's like, ooh. If you love Jesus, don't you want to read more? If you love the Lord Jesus, don't you just want to know Him more? Don't you just? And so if the desires are not there to get the Word of God in you, if the desires are not there to live a holy life, the answer isn't that I would whip you into shape, or that God would whip you into shape. Jesus was the one whipped because of us. But the answer is to see the Lord Jesus beaten and bloodied and bruised because He loves you. Be in prayer. If you're wondering why you just like, well, I don't know, I kind of like church. Get on your face before God and say, hey, I don't think I really get it, how much you love me. Because I guarantee you, when you get a bigger view, greater glimpse of God's love for you, you're just going to want to please Him. And it goes to that whole thing that you've heard before. And it's just like, there are some people that come to church because they have to. And there's other people who come to church because they get to. And God's people ought to be a bunch of get-tos, not have-tos. And so if you're wondering where the fruit's going to come from, it's going to come from us loving the Lord and understanding more and more that He loves us. Then we have those who have all the fruit in the world, but just don't open their mouths. I'm just going to let the fruit speak for itself. And there you are, living a different life than the world. And the world says, gosh, why are you such a nice guy? And you say, I don't know. This is when you open your mouth. You ring the bell. Let them know. But I think, though, that we got to understand that there's just got to be a balance there, though. There must be a balance. Where that balance is, now just pray. Ask the Lord. Ask Him to give you sensitivity in all of this. But I tell you what, please, 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 if you're not walking with the Lord, it's best that you don't ring the bell. And so there it is, a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. Okay, so here I got a high priest. They're in verse 35. And so it's got to be in there. The bells, these are real bells hanging off of his the hem of his garment. And when he ministers, that its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he might not die. What? So he's going into the holy place, ministering, and then he comes out, but it's got to be noisy like the whole time. They got to be ringing the whole time, or he'll die. I want you to understand that that's what it says here. It doesn't say what so many people have made of it, which, although what a lot of people have made of it, is partly true. Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest is the only one who can go into the holiest of all. Nobody else can go in there for a whole year. This is only on the Day of Atonement, sometime in September-ish. And when he goes in there, he's got to go through a whole ritual that you read about in Leviticus chapter 16 to make sure that he is cleansed, he is holy, that his heart is in a good place. Because if he goes in there and his heart is in the wrong place, then once he gets in there, he dies. And so the thought was, is that he's got all these bells ringing on there, so he would go in there and everybody's listening. Jingle, 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 jingle. Good, he's doing good. And then when he comes out, jingle, jingle, he comes out and everybody goes, good, good, he lived. But if his heart was in the wrong place, he goes in there, jingle, 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 and all of a sudden there's dead quiet. And they're all out there getting nervous. Like, great, we've got a dead priest in there. You can't go in and get him. Because you walk in there, you die too. And you could see a whole bunch of guys just going in there, almost, you know, like the cartoons, you know, just everybody's just going in there, just a pile of dead people. And that's not exactly what ever happened, all right? But there is legend, and it is legend, because there's no proof that this ever was, that they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest when he would go in there once a year. And so when he would go in there and it would stop jingling, all right, pull him out. And they would pull his carcass out of there. They'd put his clothes on one of the sons and he'd give him a try. And they'd be like, no, I think it's your turn. You know, but anyway, what it's really saying is that he's got to put these things on. You've got to have a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate when you minister. Because if you minister without the bell and the pomegranate, you will die. That's what it was. That's what it says here. That he would make noise so that he won't die. And I think that that is also the life of the church. You and I, ministering to the Lord, in all of our ministry to the Lord, got to have a bell and a pomegranate. There must be fruit in the church, and there must be a voice from the church, or the church will die. All right, verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. This is all weird. Let's figure this out. You shall, back to verse 36, make a plate of pure gold. You know, the plate is actually, you look up the Hebrew word there, and actually the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, translated it leaf or petal, because that's what the word is. It's like the petal of a flower, or like a leaf from a flower. And so it could very well be, I mean, because that's what the Hebrew word is. It wasn't a plate. You know, we always think about like, you know, some little plate that you put on to say, so-and-so donated this. You put the little gold, you know, engrave it on it. No, it could very well have been gold made into a flower petal or a leaf. And then on that was holiness to the Lord. And of course, the gold representing the purity of the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. The word holiness means dedicated, sacred. Dedicated to the Lord. And such was the case with the priest. Of course, it could be speaking of the fact that the Lord is holy, and that could just be an announcement to that fact. The Lord is holy. Well, I think that could very well be what it was meant, but I believe it also meant that the priest was dedicated to the Lord. And it was on his head. You start thinking, this identification on his head. I'm telling you, throughout the scriptures, this is what God did. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Putting the word of God as frontlets between your eyes. Of course, the Jews really went for it with that one. They start wearing a box on their head, missing the point a little bit. But we do see in Ezekiel chapter 9, during the Babylonian captivity, that God gave Ezekiel a vision, and one of these guys had an inkhorn. An angel had an inkhorn, and he went about and he was to put God's mark on the foreheads of those who were weeping and lamenting over the condition of Israel. And then he marked them all up, and God said, all right, good. And then God judged the rest of them. But he identified them with a mark. And so here we have the high priest. He's identified with the mark. God goes and uses this again, but except for all who really cared about the things of God. And then you see it in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 14, where God puts a mark on his people. But we also see Revelation chapter 13, where somebody else puts a mark on you. Where the beast puts a mark. You see in chapter 20 of Revelation that, and those who did not receive the mark of the beast, who would live forever with the Lord. And so I know that this speaks of identification. And I know that a lot of people saying, gosh, I wonder what's going to be marked on my head. You know, a lot of people are afraid of the mark of the beast. A lot of people are going, oh man, I'm afraid of the mark. Oh, by the way, this is not has anything to do with this study, but I'll just go ahead and throw it out there since I'm here. You know, with end times as we see them, and we know that, you know, right now that guy in North Korea can blow the whole world up if he really knew, you know, exactly which buttons he's supposed to push. But you know, there's just crazy people all over the world with lots of bombs. And the world has a technology to blow itself up completely, you know, by the time, you know, we're done tonight. In everything in the scriptures that we see, like even this mark of the beast. It sounded crazy in Revelation in the first century as the church would read that and say, yeah, he's going to put a mark on everybody? How's he going to do that? Well, my goodness, this last 100 years, haven't we seen it? We have seen technology work in such a way that everybody's not, it's not only just possible, but the entire world is just kind of smoothing their way into the whole thing because, you know, we've got our social security numbers, we've got our PIN numbers, we've got our credit card numbers, we've got our, you know, we've got all of these different numbers that identify us. And so every time they're about ready to give a new number, we go, yeah, that's what, yeah, give me another number. And so we're just full of these numbers. And I start thinking, you know what would be easy? To just put that number on your head or on your hand. That would be easy. And the world's going to just go for it. Because then nobody can steal your stuff, you know, unless they chop your hand off, take your hand. chop your head off, take your head. And so we wonder, you know, how is it going to be, you know, because we're told that if you get that mark of the beast, you can't go to heaven. So I just want to make sure I don't get it. Look, understand something about the mark of the beast and the mark of God. You're already marked. You're already marked. Because the mark is already on the heart. I just say, you die and you're just in the can. You've got a label on it. And God opens it up and sees what's really in there. And he goes, oops, wrong label on this. He puts the correct label on it. So many people already have the mark of the beast on their hearts. And so the question is, whose mark is on your heart? And yes, I mean, obviously, I think, you know, I had that mark of the beast on me until I was 28 years old. And so the Lord will just erase that and just go ahead and put his mark on you. But man, too many people who don't know the Lord. Ooh, hey, tell you what, man, I know about that mark of the beast thing. I'm not going to take it when he's about ready. Dude, you already have it. You already have it. Anyway, that had nothing to do with this study. God instructed Moses to put this leaf of gold on the turban that said holiness to the Lord to identify the priest as someone who was completely dedicated to Jehovah God. And he was to bear the iniquity. What? He shall put it on his forehead so that he could bear the iniquity? Iniquity is sinfulness of the people when they bring their holy gifts. The Israel, that they call holy in all their holy gifts. That you got to wear it on your forehead so that you can bear their iniquity. Okay. Obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who bears our iniquities. And he is the one, the only one, truly, completely dedicated to the Father. He is the one who is completely dedicated, and so therefore he can bear our iniquities upon himself as he did at the cross. Man, I'm so glad for that. But notice, it's not bearing the iniquities of just the people, but bearing the iniquities of what they bring, of their gifts. Bearing the iniquities of their gifts? Made me think. You realize the grace of God. You and I, at salvation, experienced God's grace. We were made aware of sin in our lives. Oh, we were already aware of one or two sins in our lives that were ruining us, right? And then you get saved, And he shows those to you. He takes them away. He washes you. And you go, good job, God. But it turns out that those sins were just the tip of the iceberg. And then he had so much more grace for you than you ever thought. Well, our sin isn't just in what we do, what we've done, or what we think, or what we see. It's not. There's more to our sin. Do you realize there is an element of sin even in everything we bring to God? Our motives are never completely pure. Now, I don't know, you might want to disagree with me. No, I know that my motives are totally pure when I... No. You know what? I gave up even trying to figure out my motives. I want pure motives. Personally, I want to have pure motives in everything I do. And I beg God to give me pure motives. But I have a lot of selfish motives too. You know, in giving, sometimes you just want somebody to know you gave. Or sometimes you're just doing it because you're really going for the Malachi chapter 3. You know what I mean? It's like, man, I want my fats to overflow. That's what I'm going for here. You know, and it's all about you. Or even just blessing a brother. Your motives, saying, well, maybe I'll get something in return. Or maybe, plainly, I just feel good when I bless somebody, so I'll do this because I want to feel good. Oh, the motives. And you know what's so wonderful? The blood of Jesus doesn't just cover what we do. It doesn't cover just what we think and what we say and all of those things, but he covers the motives that are impure. He covers all of that. Even the motives, the impure motives that you and I have that we couldn't even identify. Holiness to the Lord. He's got it all. He has covered more than you think. That makes me happy. Sometimes a little embarrassed. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, the guy comes in to inspect the room in the Navy, you know, and then he goes around and he lifts something up and he finds a bunch of stuff that you didn't even know was there. You go, and you just feel silly. So it can be a little embarrassing to know that God knows stuff about you that you don't know and that you even refuse to even admit that is part of you. We're a tough bunch of people. We're tough to get through. And even so, he bears that iniquity. He carries it. He covers it. You are clean. Wow. Wow. Amazing God. Verse 39. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. Here we find, actually, as we read on with this. I'm getting ahead of myself. Don't do that. Skillfully weave the tunic. We got a tunic, we got a turban, and we got a sash. In the Old King James, we got a coat, a mitre, and a girdle. These are distinct garments from the ephod and from the robe. And according to one commentator, it was all on the inside of all of these things. So there were layers. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. There's a lot of artist rendering that I could have brought to you. But what I did read about this is that the Jews tell us that the turban was actually 16 cubits long. Well, what's that? About 24 feet, right? 24 feet long. How can a turban be long? That's like a hat being long. No, it's, you wrap it around your head. And so they would wrap it around in such a manner, but it was 24 feet long. That's pretty good. The sash, or the girdle, was 32 cubits long. What's that, 48 feet? What? 48 feet. And they wrap it around their waist? Now look, I don't know if this was true or not. I'm just reading what. But, and it was, it, what is it? Josephus tells us that it was 4 fingers wide. So it was about that wide and almost 50 feet long. And they would just wrap it around. I could see this big, giant, like a big bumper boat he would look like, if you ask me. But anyways, just, you know, interesting stuff that really doesn't have anything to do with anything. Verse 40, for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. Okay, here we see the distinction between the high priest and then the common priest, that only the high priest, which was Aaron, he was the only guy who could go in, Leviticus chapter 16, once a year. He was the only one that wore the ephod that had the Urim and Thummim in it, but the rest of them had outfits, as was just described here, the same colors and such. But I think the main part of all this is that they were all anointed, consecrated, and sanctified. And such is the case for serving the Lord. We know that Jesus, obviously, was anointed. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. Anoint means to rub or paint with oil. And so oil was poured on and rubbed on the high priest and the other priests. And that, as I said, it represents the Holy Spirit of God, because if you're going to serve God, you ain't going to do it unless the Holy Spirit is living in you. And as you and I would serve God, even though we are born-again believers, we have the Spirit of God living in us, it's not a bad idea to ask the Lord for a filling of His Holy Spirit. Because remember, it comes in and it goes out. Just ask Him to keep pouring it in. So anointed, and they are to consecrate them. This word consecrate is actually, as we see it in English, sometimes it is translated as the same word as sanctify. And it means the same thing as sanctify. Sometimes they'll translate it consecrate, sometimes sanctify. But this particular time, the word consecrate doesn't mean to set apart. It means to fill the hands. And so was the case when Jesus came and He began His ministry, as He was baptized by His cousin John, and the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. He now, at this point, figuratively filled His hands with the business of God, with the business of His Father. And everything He did had everything to do with what the Father had for Him. And they were sanctified. Now, sanctify is the word that, which actually in the Hebrew, this one means to be made clean, appoint, bid, consecrate, dedicate. That's to set apart for this service. And that's what it's, you know, close in definition to consecrate. So we know this is a great description of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it must be the case with you and me. We're not going to serve the Lord unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But then also, hey, what are your hands filled with? What are you consecrated to? What are you consecrated to? And I admit, I got other things in my hands. But the Lord calls us to make sure that our hands are filled with His things and set apart for his use. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. And so they're to make these trousers. Now the trousers actually, now remember this robe went all the way down, and so it, when they would step up to the altar, it could be that somebody, you know, might look up there and see something they're not supposed to see. And so he's got some trousers for them, got some holy underwear, which, you know, don't get me going on this. But there's a point in all of this, I think, you know, something for you and I to remember. Going all the way back to Genesis, you know, there was only once when nakedness was okay, and that was before sin came. And when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, what they saw was shame. They saw sinfulness. And it was like being caught, like being, you know, like every bit of their sinfulness was just exposed. And so they covered. And it is the natural right thing to do for sinners, and that is to cover. But the problem with this shame that they experienced is that they could not make their own covering. If you make your own covering, in other words, people in ever all over the world, they experience shame, and that's because of sin. And there's a nakedness about people that they don't want to show anybody. And I'm not even talking about a physical nakedness. And that is this business of letting people in on who you really are. You know, and there are tribes, you know, down in South America or Africa where, you know, they have different ideas of modesty than you and I have. And yet, even in their physical nakedness, there is still a nakedness about them that is not shared. The whole picture is just that of our flesh, that of our sin. And the Lord requires it to be covered. Understand that the priest himself was not a holy man in and of himself. He was a servant of God, but he was a sinner who was a servant of God. He was a mere human being covered with glory and beauty. Underneath all of that glory and beauty, we find a naked sinner. The priest was not that glory and beauty, yet his clothing represented the glory and beauty of God. Now, you and I came to the Lord, and we learned on the day we got saved, again from Hebrews chapter 4, that's a wonderful chapter, so much in about 6 or 7 verses there, all about Jesus. And one of the things is that everything is naked and open to him to whom we must give account. Oh, we learned that when we got saved. Like, oh man, he sees me. Yeah, he sees you. And for every covering that we see in the Old Testament, the covering for sin, that would be the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and such. We learn from Hebrews that it didn't cover any sin. It was just a picture of them being covered. And so, with this man covered in what was Christ, it was just an artificial covering of Christ. Now, what you and I have, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, when we come to the Lord, we put on Christ. It's like putting on these priestly clothes. We put on all of this stuff. And what's amazing is that this covering that we have now in Christ actually works. It's real. We are covered. Oh yeah, you and I struggle. Yes, we do. And no, we're not supposed to go out and start a nudist colony because we're all clean now. All those weirdos out there. Don't get me started on them. No, we are to be modest. We are to make sure that even just as the priests, we're not showing too much skin. Ladies. But let me tell you, when the Father looks at you and me, you know what he sees? He sees Christ. He sees Christ. But it is imperative that you and I put on Christ. Because the question is, what's the world seeing from us? What are they seeing out of your life? What are they seeing out of your attitude? Does the world see Christ? Or are they seeing, well, the guy who needs covering? We must put on Christ. Our flesh is not what the world needs to see. They need to see Jesus. And so we'll pick it up chapter 29 next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for even getting me through this study, breathing okay. And Lord, we want to just thank you for covering our sins, covering more sins than we even know, and loving us the way you do. We praise you, Father, that when you look at us, you see Jesus. That's a really good deal, Lord. May we be broken before your feet because of this deal that you've given us. May you pour your grace out in us and give us a greater desire for more of you, that your fruit would grow in us, and that there would be that balance of the bell and the pomegranate. Lord, we throw ourselves at your mercy and at your grace and ask you to work. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.